And please turn with me in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to read verses 22 to 32. You can find this on page 41 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New King James Version of the Bible, slightly different translation than what you have there in the pew in front of you. As I said earlier, the congregation has been going through a series on idolatry. This is the eighth installment in what I hope to be nine sermons on this topic. And we're using kind of as a guide a book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods. And so we're studying idolatry here from the standpoint of things that we love on par with God. And we see that this comes out often in the Bible and in Bible characters, and the types of challenges it creates for us as we find things like our even good things like our families or our work, our recreation, that we make ultimate things. And there is this constant pressure to have a too high a love for the things in this world. This is certainly the case for Jacob. And we see here a pivotal event in Jacob's life coming to grips with this challenge. Let's look now at God's word from Genesis 32. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and then he went over, and then he sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless his word. If you do a search for inspirational speeches, one of the ones that will invariably come up is the speech that Jim Valvano gave in the 1993 ESPY Awards. It was the first time that ESPN sponsored these awards and gave out the Arthur Ashe Award. And Jim Valvano, who had been diagnosed with bone cancer and his bone cancer had metastasized, and he received that award knowing that he had a very short time to live. And in that speech, he established what has come to be known as the Jimmy V Foundation, which raises money for cancer. And the motto of that foundation is never give up. Don't ever give up. And Jim Valvano, in the speech, was committing himself to fighting. He hoped to be able to be there to give the award the following year. But he died 8 weeks later. But he understood that life was full of challenges, and he was challenging the people there to continue on, no matter what God put in front of them. And this is certainly the case for each one of us, that your entire life will be, in some sense, a battle. Weeds will continue to grow in your yard. You will continue to get sick. Because we live in a fallen world, day by day and year by year, you will be facing challenges. This is what it means to live in a fallen world. I've titled this sermon, Overcoming Your Idols. And I wish I could tell you that all you need to do is sort of identify your idols, a number of the ones we've talked about, and then just, work hard and put those behind you, and then all your problems will go away. And unfortunately, I just can't tell you that. Because like other forms of sin, fighting your idols is a lifelong pursuit. Something you will have to work at your entire life. And you will never get to the point where you sit back and say, okay, now I've mastered all of this and I can relax. It won't happen. That's what heaven is for. That's not what this life is for. And yet, as we look at the life of Jacob, I think we can learn something important about how we fight idolatry in our lives. Jacob thought he needed many things. Many things that he thought he needed in life. And in the end, he recognized the only thing he needed was God's blessing. And that really is the challenge to us, is to realize that you're going to face a battle against idolatry your whole life. You need to recognize that you already have the thing that you need, the only thing that you need, which is God's blessing through Jesus Christ. And recognizing what you have in that is one of the greatest forces for helping you fight the idols in your own life. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw a picture of this bizarre wrestling match that we read about. And listen for us about what is really going on here in this wrestling match that Jacob has in his tent. The first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that you do face a lifelong battle against idolatry. Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, says it well. Jacob's life had been one long wrestling match to get blessing. And if we look back on his life, that really was his whole life. In fact, remember why his name was Jacob, which means the grabber of the heel, which is really a euphemism for the deceiver. It's because he was wrestling with his brother Esau in the womb. Right? And he wrestled with Esau throughout his early life, trying to get the birthright away from Esau, trying to get the blessing of his father away from Esau. Then going out and to his relatives and finding a beautiful woman he was interested in, and then wrestling with his future father-in-law to get his wife. And then after he got his wife, being tricked a number of times, swindled by his father-in-law, wrestling with his father-in-law to get his wages and to get his prosperity. And it just seems like his entire life is one of wrestling. And he gets to this point in his life and you think, all right, now he's going to get a break, right? He's finally left his relations who have been so abusive to him, and he's heading back towards the promised land. Isn't this going to be better? And no, it's not. His battle with his brother just resumes. If you look in chapter 32 above the part that we read, you see in verses 6 and 7, he's returning back to his homeland, but he knows there's trouble. His brother lives there. His brother, who he left on not very good terms. And you see here these messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So, you know, the last time he had seen his brother, which was years prior to that, his brother had said, "I am going to kill you." And that's why he left. So you have all these women and children and animals with you, and this man is riding towards you with 400 men on horseback. It's not good. Verse 7 tells us how he interprets this. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." He's absolutely convinced that his brother is coming to wipe him out. And his only hope is that, well, maybe he won't kill all of us. Maybe there'll be a few stragglers that survive. And this is reflected as Jacob goes on to pray to the Lord. And if you look down in verse 11, he says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." So you think, this poor guy, right? He's been wrestling with God, with people all his life. And here he is now at the point where he's got his family, he's got his estate put together, he's heading back home, and the wrestling just keeps going. Before I became a Christian, I was spending a lot of time as an athlete in locker rooms. And let me just say that the type of language one learns around locker rooms is not particularly helpful. Certainly not helpful for being a pastor, but not helpful for other activities as well. And I had a real serious problem with my language. And when I became a Christian, that was one of those things where I really came under conviction right away. You know, some things it takes a long time, but the Lord sort of showed me this really needs to change. And by God's grace, I thought that I had made, you know, some good progress. And you would like to think, you know, that's all behind me. I've put that away. That will never be an issue with me again. But that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. And that's something I still struggle with. And my wife can tell you, I was out last night and my weed whacker wouldn't start. Right? And, you know, boom. That's still a problem for me. And this is the way our lives are, right? That we struggle with sin. And we're going to struggle with this problem of idolatry. And it's not just going to go away. And that might be nice, but again, that's what heaven is for. And we have to be prepared for a lifelong type of a battle. That's the situation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's actually by design, see, because that way God gets the glory as we recognize we have to struggle while we're on this earth. So we will be battling our entire lives. One of the things that we have to fight as we fight idolatry is the temptation to seek blessing apart from God. And this is what Jacob was really doing in all of his wrestlings. He was attempting to get the things he wanted without seeking God himself. John Hanna wrote in a book called To God Be the Glory, many say they have a love for God, but their love is only pleasure in God as the giver of good gifts and pleasant circumstances. This type of love is really a love of self, because God is not the supreme object of the appreciation. It is merely a love for God as a provider, a Santa Claus. It is not a biblical love. That Jacob wanted the love of his father, right? And he sought that and his father's blessing at the cost of lying to and deceiving his aged father. He wanted his beautiful wife, Rachel, so much so that he was willing to sacrifice years and years for her and then to poison the relationship with Leah, her older sister, and her children. He used his own cunning and skill to accumulate wealth for himself. But you remember, he ends up fleeing from his father-in-law, kind of like a renegade criminal running out of there with all of his possessions. He really didn't, as you look at his life, love God. He wanted the things that God could give him. And if you go back to the time when he left the promised land, when he first was fleeing from Esau, he prays there, "Lord, if you will bless me and take care of me and bring me back, then you will be my God and I will be your servant." See, it's a very mercenary type of love he has for God. God, what can you do for me now? And you see this even in this episode here, because after he prays for God's help, what does he do? He starts sending animals ahead. Maybe I can buy Esau off. I can send Esau all these animals, and maybe by the time he gets to me and my kids, he won't be so mad. This is, again, Jacob trying to get what he wants in his own way. And Augustine said it well in his Confessions. He says, He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Do you understand that? We don't love God enough if we love the things that God gives us for any other reason but for the fact that they're God's gifts. See? We love them for God's sake. But that's not the way we are, is it? We want the stuff that God can do for us. We want a pleasant life. We want good things. That's what we want. And my dad was telling me the other day about a friend of his who is a college football coach. He's been a coach for over 40 years, a very, very accomplished coach. And toward the end of his career, he took a job as an assistant for Mack Brown at the University of Texas. And it was sort of unusual. My dad was commenting, you know, to see Mack Brown, who's a very respected coach and who's late in his career, and standing right next to him, my dad's friend, who's also sort of at the end of his career, and these two, you know, 60-year-old guys, they're right next to each other on the sideline. And my dad was asking about why did Mack Brown bring you there as an assistant, someone who was so seasoned and had so much experience? Because a lot of people would be kind of threatened by bringing another guy, you know, who'd been a head coach at some pretty major programs to be an assistant. And the guy's answer was interesting. And Mack Brown did not want a yes man. He didn't need a bunch of people around him to just tell him, yeah, whatever you think is right. He wanted somebody who had stood on their own and could tell him a different opinion. And sadly, see, Jacob wanted a God that was a yes man God. Right? I'm going to take control of my life. I'm going to make all the plans. And God, your job is to affirm my plans and to make them all work out right and to give me what I want. And unfortunately, we slip into this kind of thinking a lot ourselves. We're interested in God, but only so far, right? And only that God takes care of us and gives us the things we want. And if He's not doing that, then we feel like we have a right to be upset and to be mad at God. We want this yes man God. Now, commentators are disagreed about what happens here in Jacob's life. Is this the moment where Jacob is converted? And I don't know that, you know, anyone can answer that question definitively. But what we see here is God driving this point home to Jacob in a way that he finally realizes what he's been doing in his life. He's been seeking after blessing without seeking after God. And in reality, what that causes is he's been fighting against God. He's been fighting against God. And this is another part of our battle against idolatry, is we have to recognize that ultimately we're battling with God Himself. And we have to stop doing that. This passage tells us that after Jacob moves his family across this little river, that puts a little distance there, he goes back and he's alone and it's night. And you can see him just wrestling sort of in his own mind. And, you know, I can't sleep. Is my brother coming to get me? What's going to happen here? And the text tells us a man came and wrestled with him in verse 24 of the text. Who is this mysterious man? In my translation, man is capitalized. I don't know if that's the case in yours. And that's an inference based on what the text tells us. If you did a cross-reference check, you could find in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, that Jacob calls this wrestling, this mysterious wrestler, the angel. The Bible says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed, Hosea says, about the wrestler. So it's an angel. Is this a messenger of God? Jacob himself calls the man God. Look in verse 30. God called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And putting these things together, most commentators think that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ, what theologians call a Christophany. That Christ existed eternally as the second person of the Godhead. And there were a few times where he came in physical form to interact with his people prior to the incarnation. And that seems to make sense. How can we have a man who is also God? There is only one God-man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best idea of what's going on here is that Christ has come to wrestle with Jacob. Now, many commentators will read this and you'll say, as you read this, well, this is Jacob wrestling in prayer all night long. And that's what this is really about. We wrestle in prayer. That's not what the text says. The text says a man came to him and wrestled with him. It doesn't say he was in prayer. all night long. It says he was in a wrestling match, and it was a wrestling match that God initiated with him. Now we have to ask why. Derek Kidner says, the conflict brought to a head the battling and grappling of a lifetime. It was against God, not Esau or Laban, that he had been pitting his strength. And James Boyce says something similar. God shows that the real opponent in Jacob's life is God. Isn't that interesting? All this time, because he didn't understand he needed God, not all these other things. His wrestling was against God himself and God's control of his life. In my house, sometimes I get down on the floor. I'm not as often as my kids would probably like me to. We wrestle around. And sometimes I play steamroller with them. Any of you kids, your dad play steamroller with you? Where you wrap your arms around the kid and then you can roll over. And when the child is on top of me, I'm saying, oh, you're smashing. And then I roll over on top of the child. I'm smashing you flat. Yeah, I'm smashing you as flat as a pancake. And of course, I'm not letting all my weight. I'm sorry to ruin this for you kids, but I'm not letting all my weight down on them, right? Because I really would smash them. But I'm doing it in such a way so that it seems like, you know, I'm putting all my weight and they're supporting all my weight, and then we play around, and kids love that. Right? But I'm not in there fighting as hard as I can, and that's what's going on in this text, in a sense. Because if God comes to wrestle with you, it's not going to be, you know, evenly matched, going back and forth, and I wonder who's going to win this thing. That's not what's happening. God is coming and condescending to him and interacting with him in a way that is showing Jacob, your life is a wreck. You think you need all these things, and what you're doing is fighting against me. You're fighting against my control of your life. And I see that all the time in my own life. I wonder if you see it in yours when you struggle with idolatry. You know, something you know you shouldn't do, and you do it anyway. Sometimes that's most likely to happen when our plan for our life and God's plan for our life aren't matching up. And we're mad at God. And as a result, we think, well, I don't care what God says about that. Like we seek these other things. We do things we know we shouldn't do. And we're driven, in a sense, to be our own God. We don't want God to be our God sometimes. And God is showing us in this text, ultimately, we're fighting against him. We're fighting against him. It's a fruitless endeavor in our part. But Jacob also shows us here that instead of fighting with God, we have to cling to God as our source of blessing. We have to hang on to him as our only source of blessing. And this is what I think Jacob learns in this passage. Jacob is alone. He's terrified. We know that. He's thinking, you know, tomorrow morning, my entire family is going to be slaughtered by my brother, probably thinking, and it's my fault because of what I did to my brother. And he's tossing and he's turning, and an arm reaches out and grabs him. What is he thinking? Is this an assassin sent by Esau to get me at night so I'm not even here to defend my family? Is this an assassin sent from Laban? I thought I had a treaty with Laban, but I did run out of there and steal some things from him. What's going on? And so he's really fighting for his life. He has no idea who has a hold of him at first. And I don't know if you've ever seen a real wrestling match. You know how long they last? I'm not talking about the junk that's on TV, right? Where they're throwing chairs and that kind of thing at people. I'm talking about real wrestling. It's 3 2-minute periods. You know how tired wrestlers are after 3 2-minute periods? They can hardly stand sometimes. And this thing says, Jacob wrestled all night long with somebody he thought was trying to kill him. He would have been close to dead in terms of fatigue, mental and physical fatigue. And finally, after all this wrestling, the stranger just reaches out and touches his hip. And that's really what the word here, he makes contact with his hip. And his leg is wrenched out of place. My father got 2 artificial hips a few years ago. And more recently, and this has been a couple years now, but he was doing something up at his lake house in Michigan. And he jumped off of the edge of a pier into shallow water. And the ball of one of those artificial hips came out of the socket and got stuck above. And he was absolutely immobilized and in agony. And they couldn't even get him out of the water. Right? They had to bring the EMTs just to move him at all. And this is sort of what is happening here. Jacob thinks he's wrestling and he's holding his own and somehow he's persevering in this. And then the mysterious wrestler says, all right, we've had enough of this. And his leg is just wrenched out of position. And he knows he's beaten. And the person that he's wrestling with is of another a caliber than he is. And so he shifts. You see, he shifts his focus. And look at verse 26. The mysterious stranger says, let me go for the day breaks. And probably what's going on here is Jacob can't see his face in the full light of day, or Jacob will die because it's God. And he's still sort of the early shadows are coming. And he's saying now, let go of me because I'm leaving. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And at this point, he knows he's wrestling with God, with somebody far stronger than he is. He knows he cannot win, and he's hanging on, asking for blessing. It's something radically different has happened in his life. He recognizes, I can't fight with God. I need God's blessing. And he's willing to hold on at the potential cost of his life. All I need is your blessing, God. That's all I need. Even if it costs me my life, I'm going to hang on and get the blessing. And of course, the text tells us in verse 29 that God does bless him. He blessed him there. He receives the blessing. And this was the intention that God had all along, that Jacob would see that's all he needed. That's all he needed was God's blessing. R.C. Sproul comments on this passage, and he has an interesting take on this, and I don't know enough to know whether it's true or not, but he says in the ancient world, asking a person's name would be like, in this context, crying uncle. That when the angel says, what is your name? After he's wrenched his hip and he says, Jacob, that is an admission of defeat. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the angel here, that the manifestation of Jesus Christ gives him a new name. Your name was the deceiver. Now your name is he who prevails, the prevailer, the one who strives with God. His name is Israel. And of course, if you have the power to rename somebody, again, you're God. Right. And that's what's going on here. And it's funny because Jacob says, could I please ask your name? And R.C. Sproul says, this is sort of like, could I maybe get a tie out of this? Could we call it a draw? Right. It's just a little feeble attempt to maybe you'll show a little different deference to me. No, that's not the way we work with God. J.G. Voss calls this whole interchange one of the strangest and most mysterious incidents recorded in the Bible. But I think what we have to see here is that Jacob prevails. He gets the blessing by being utterly defeated. Isn't that amazing? He gets defeated and he's left broken, but clinging to God. This is the way a Christian prevails, by hanging on to God for blessing, trusting in God. It's sort of a picture of faith. We're broken in the hope of our own strength, but we're alive and blessed because we're hanging on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to recognize that God is all that we need, and His blessing is all that we need. And then we need to have confidence, finally, in our battle against idolatry, and recognizing that because Jesus Christ became weak for us, we've already received God's blessing. We've already received all that we need. Now, the moral of the story is not that God blesses those who have enough faith to hang on to Christ. That's not what this story is about. The story is about God's condescension to pathetic human beings. Now, C.S. Lewis says, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. Very true. And that's what this is about. It's not about what Jacob does. It's about what God does in Jacob. Here's this man who cheats his brother, lies to his father in his old age, abuses his family so that he plays favorites throughout his family. And the story of Joseph, right, is coming in the future. That's the outgrowth of that. He's not a good person in any way. And he's not a good person after this either. Right? You read the rest of Genesis. It's dysfunctional. And so that's not what this is about ultimately. This is about God's love for idolaters. That God becomes weak so that His people can be blessed. And He shows that to Jacob. I don't know if you were watching the NCAA finals, but they had a little segment in there where President Obama played horse with Clark Kellogg, former NBA player. Anybody see that? Fascinating. So Clark Kellogg goes out and he's just nailing every shot, and very quickly the president is down, you know, S to nothing, and so Clark is on the verge of just completely wiping out the president on national TV. This is taped, but it was going to be played. And so he does something interesting. He starts missing shots on purpose. And so he misses a few shots and lets the president stay in it. And then the president gets hot because he can't shoot the ball. And the president then ends up winning the game. And I think at the end, he hit the shots and Clark wasn't hitting the shots. And it was awkward. It really was awkward after it was over, because the president had won, but he knew the only reason he'd won is because Clark had thrown the game for him. And you sort of feel this tension, you know, that when a great basketball player does something like that, has to play with somebody, you know, he's a real basketball player, but he's not a great player. There's this condescension that happens, and it creates this awkward situation. You know, is he going to play hard? Is he not going to play hard? What does he do? And when we look at this passage, you see what we're seeing here is God, the God of the universe, the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all things, humbling himself so low that he would wrestle with this pathetic human being and do it in such a way that the human being thinks he's in the match, thinks he's hanging on. Right? This is the ultimate in condescension. God coming low so that Jacob can be blessed. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came from heaven, and He went as low as you can possibly go. I gave you a cross reference on the back of your outline from Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And why did He do this? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. He became as low as you can get, under the curse of God. And He did that so that God's people, you, people like you and people like me, could receive God's blessing. And that really is what this text is pointing us to. We have in this life already, if you're in Jesus Christ, the only thing you really need. You think you need all kinds of things. Happiness and your health and prosperity and your job and your children and all these things you think you need. But all of those things at some point are going to go away. And the only thing you really have is the only thing you really need, which is God's blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have put your faith in Christ, you already have that. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have nothing. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him in faith. He's ready to receive any who would come to Him. And if you have Him, know that you have all that you need. It's a common theme in movies, this idea that you already have what you really need. You watch The Wizard of Oz. What's the moral of the story? There's no place like home. You think things aren't very good, and then when you're shown what the alternatives are, you realize what you already had was pretty good. You see that in George Bailey, right? It's a Wonderful Life. You show him what the world would be like without him. Suddenly he realizes the life he already has is a wonderful life. And why does that theme resonate with us? It resonates with us because, in a sense, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have what we need. It's in Christ. It's not in the things in this world. It's in Christ. And as we try to battle this lifelong problem of idolatry, we need to remind ourselves constantly that we have the only thing that we really need already in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became weak so we could be blessed by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the fact that Jesus Christ lowered Himself, left heaven and came to earth and put Himself under the curse of the law, taking our sins upon Him so that we could be blessed by You. And Lord, we recognize so much of ourselves in this man, Jacob, a person constantly striving against his circumstances, against the people in his life. Ultimately, we see he was just really fighting against You and letting You be God in his life. We do the same thing, Lord, and we pray that You would forgive us for that. And we pray that You would help us to embrace You as our only hope of blessing, recognizing that in Christ we have all that we need. And Lord, as we do that, that You would then be our highest love, and that this would affect all the decisions that we make, our priorities and how we live. Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would be clinging to Him as our only source of confidence and joy, recognizing that in Christ You truly have given us all that we need. And we pray this in His name. Amen.